1 Corinthians chapter 3 is on page 805 of the Blue Church Bible. Paul is continuing his dialogue. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not yet ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. You are still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another says, I follow Apollos, are you not mere men? What, after all, is Apollos? What is Paul? Only servants, through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose, and each will be rewarded according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. But each should be careful how he builds, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. For if any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burnt up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. Don't you know that you are yourselves are God's temple, and that God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is sacred, and you are that temple. Do not deceive yourselves. If any one of you thinks he is wise by the standards of this age, he should become a fool so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight. As it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows that the thoughts of the wise are futile. So then, no more boasting about men. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are of Christ, and Christ is of God.
Well, I wonder whether you would be willing to own up to this or not. And that is that we are a culture that loves sound bites. We love phrases, sound bites or slogans that tend to summarize very quickly in just a phrase or just a word our thinking and our attitude, perhaps even in some ways our identity to things and to the world and to life around us. Let me show you what I mean by that. It's easy when you pick the political world. It's an easy one to spot. So, remember the two slogans from the last election? There were lots of slogans, but there were probably two key ones that stand out. And you may remember them. Quite a lot of people, it seems, voted for a group that stood for strong and stable government. Remember strong and stable? No comments from here on that. It's not my job. And quite a lot of people voted for a party that said they were for the many and not for the few. Do you remember that? Or how about when it comes to Brexit? And I'm definitely going to be careful mentioning this one, but But some people want to chuck checkers, don't they? And others believe that we're still stronger in Europe. You see how those sound bites just kind of summarize and encapsulate the whole message of what they're about. But it isn't just politics that this applies to. We use slogans in every walk of life. Supermarkets trying to sell us things tell us really that every little helps. And if you come here, well, every little will help. Or entertainment shows that are strictly unnecessary to describe any further. Is that fair? You see what I did there? Okay, please laugh. And it even works with the big questions of life. People who encapsulate their whole thinking and attitude to the world by saying they are environmentalists or something like that. But it also works into church as well. So we as Christians like to use labels or slogans or sound bites. You get people who introduce themselves as saying they are more reformed, despite in many situations in my experience actually not having a clue what that means. They'll describe themselves as more reformed. Or you'll get those who describe themselves as more charismatic, which somehow contrasts to those who are more traditional, though one is really a theological description and the other is a question of singing style, but still, slogans. And you see, that kind of problem of sloganism and sound bites had wound its way into the Corinthian church. You remember, if you're a visitor this morning, let me tell you, we're working our way through 1 Corinthians, having started in Acts 18, Acts 17 and 18, to get the context of what's going on. And this morning we're in chapter 3. But as we've seen as a church over these last few weeks, as we've been through the story of how the gospel came to Corinth, it was terribly exciting. The Apostle Paul arrived in Corinth, a multicultural seaport, with all sorts of different ideas and people and environments and situations whizzing their way around. And Paul went straight to the Jewish synagogue and opened the Old Testament and showed them from there that Jesus is the Christ, the promised rescuer, and that through faith in him and what he's done on a cross and his resurrection from the dead, they don't need to go through procedure and ceremony and tradition to get to heaven. They can trust him and they'll be sure of a relationship with God and sure of heaven ahead. And it wasn't just the Jews that heard it, it was the Gentiles too. And that good news of the gospel, that good news of Jesus, spread across the town. And a small group of people came together and it became a larger group. And a church in Corinth was built. But Corinth, with all of its ideas and its thoughts whizzing around, had very quickly started to amalgamate the culture of their world with the culture of the church. And they were into sound bites in a big way. In Corinth, the big problem was that folks in the church had taken up the labels and slogans and put themselves under those different labels. And they'd done so by aligning themselves with different preachers. We saw it a couple of weeks ago when we were in chapter 1, and Paul's going to pick up the same point here in chapter 3. And though putting yourself under a label and a slogan seems to be wise, perhaps even spiritual thing to do, Paul wants them to understand that it's exactly the wrong way to think. Because in fact, applying a label like that to yourself, to your thinking, can I say to your relationship with God, is simply worldly wisdom. And that's the first point. It is worldly wisdom. Pick up chapter 3 with me again and verse 1 and you'll see. Brothers and sisters, he says, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly. You're mere infants in Christ. You're just babies. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not yet ready for it. Indeed, you're still not ready. Verse 3, you're still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? For one says, here comes the labels, one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos. When one says, I follow Paul, and another says, I follow Apollos, are you not mere men? We saw last week when we looked at chapter 2, that real wisdom comes from God to his people. Real wisdom, the real source of wisdom in our world, is not from human thinking, but from God's thinking. And indeed, Paul told us in that passage we read last week from verse 6 of chapter 2 onwards, that the real wisdom, the gospel of grace that he's been preaching, is all God's idea. And it comes, as it were, from God's mind, from God's heart, ministered to the Spirit. Real wisdom comes from God to his people. And that's the very Bible we have in our hands. It contains real wisdom, not changeable cultural wisdom that moves with every whipstitch or geographical scenario or political regime. No, real wisdom is the unchanging wisdom that comes from God's mind and God's heart by God's Spirit and to the apostles and prophets and so on, and has been recorded for us in God's Word. The Word of God that the prophets passed on from the Old Testament to the New Testament is the wisdom that works and lasts, because it really is the Maker's instructions. That was what he wanted the Corinthians to grasp, that he was sharing with them this precious thoughts of the Maker's instructions. But the problem was the Corinthian believers were busy thinking and understanding in ways that were actually far from what God would call wisdom. They wanted to be thought of by each other, and to some extent by the world around them, as mature and spiritual. But actually, verse 1, he tells them that their thinking is worldly. Or if you're using the ESV this morning rather than the NIV, you'll see literally there it says, your thinking is like people of the flesh. In other words, it's completely physical. It's completely earthy. It's far from spiritual. To put yourself in those kind of categories is far from spiritual. That is, they like to think that their application of wisdom made them out to be special, but actually their use of wisdom from the world put them, in fact, in little silos. They kind of built themselves into little subgroups of those who follow Paul and those who follow Apollos, those who follow Cephas. In fact, can I say that since Paul and Apollos and Cephas were all preaching exactly the same message, with exactly the same content, it must purely have been a question of style. Apollos, with his great learning from Alexandria, would have been a great orator in the way he presented things. Paul, in fact, if church history is right, tells us if I can remember the category that what I read about this, is that Paul was a short little man with a balding head, a monobrow, troubled eyes, and a bit of a limp and a bit of a stammer as well. So Paul is not the kind of guy that you would put on the front page of Vogue magazine. Maybe Apollos was. But either way, in these different hesitating styles or confident styles or confrontational styles, which is what I guess Peter probably was, however they presented themselves, in the end, it was just a matter of style. And the Corinthians wanted to put themselves in those silos. And in so doing, they showed that they were spiritual children. And Paul says that's how he treated them, verse 2. I gave you milk, not solid food, because you weren't ready for it. Indeed, you're still not ready. Again, in the previous passage last week, we saw that being mature in New Testament terms, when we tested it throughout the Bible, is all actually about developing a deeper relationship with the Lord Jesus. Real maturity means maturing your relationship with him. Trusting in his death on a cross to save you and not your own performance. Looking towards his resurrection from the dead to give you real hope and lasting joy. Knowing and applying his word to life through the ups and downs and challenges and encouragements, and increasingly being persuaded that he really is the only answer. That's real maturity. Clinging ever more tightly to this precious book of wisdom. Because, in fact, in the end, I have discovered that nothing else really works. That's real maturity in the New Testament. But these guys weren't doing that. These guys were tying themselves to identities and slogans as the way to go in their little protective silos. And as a result of doing that, they weren't moving closer and closer to the gospel of grace. In fact, they were moving further and further away, putting Jesus as if he were just an addendum to everything else, an amendment, an extra to everything else, and that their real identity was found in being Pauline or being Apollosine or however, whatever the adjective you might use. Can I say therein lies a real challenge for us? If you're not a Christian this morning, how do you categorize yourself? And why aren't you trusting in the gospel of grace? But if you are a Christian this morning, how do you think of yourself? What silo are you in? What adjective would you add to the word Christian? It's a real challenge. If pressed as to what adjective you would add alongside Christian, How would you describe yourself? Would you say, well, actually, I'm reformed. And by the way, would you actually understand what that meant? But that's another one. Or would you say, actually, I'm charismatic? Or would you like to say, you know, I'm just traditional. I like traditional. Or would you say, I'm biblical, as if there is any other kind of Christian, in fact? And would you use the label spiritual? And if you would, are there areas of your life that you need to change? The Bible tells me that there's all sorts of areas all the time in my life I need to change. I'm sure it tells you the same. But how about sins that you need to stop? Fruits of the Spirit of God within you that you really long to nurture. Would you use the word spiritual about yourself or just someone that needs Jesus increasingly more each day? What adjective would you apply to yourself? What silo would you put yourself in? I guess most of us in this room would have heard the name Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones on many different occasions. I didn't know him myself. I have many friends who did, and I know some people in this room will remember him very well. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a preacher and pastor, first a doctor and then a preacher and pastor in the middle of the 20th century, who undoubtedly had a huge impact on through his pastoral and preaching ministry right across the UK and beyond. I know the fruits of his labor being felt even, I think, by some in this room today. Lloyd-Jones was a huge influence on the British church across the last century. But however wise he was thought of and however helpful he was, I'm told that he only ever thought of himself as a sinner saved by grace. In fact, other great church leaders that I've had the privilege to meet would categorize themselves in the same way. Just a sinner saved by grace. Because the more I know Jesus, the more I know his word, the greater an impact it has on my life that tells me I have nothing to bring, no silo to sit in, no category to put myself under. I just need him desperately more each day. I find that a real challenge, don't you? Do you like to think of yourself in those terms? Can you say that that really is all you are? Because the truth is, if we're Christians, if you're a Christian today, that really is all you are, all I am, just a sinner saved by grace. And the older I get and the more I get to know Jesus better, the more astonished I am that his grace is flowing out to me. That's what Paul wanted these Corinthians to grasp. In fact, in Corinth, their slogans were competing. Verse 4, they were quarreling over which teacher they followed. You had the I follow Paul one, say, yeah, but he founded our church. You've got the I follow Apollos one, say, yes, but his oratory is so much better, so much more appealing to the... You've got the Cephas ones saying... They were quarreling over which teacher they followed. And Paul points out that such behavior... Well, not only does it not make sense, it doesn't make sense because that kind of worldly wisdom, and it's the second point, that kind of worldly wisdom doesn't credit God. Verse 5 of our passage. What, after all, is Apollos? And what is Paul? Only servants, actually. Just servants. The servants through whom you came to believe, sure. But only as the Lord assigned each to his task. In other words, the attention, the loyalty is in completely the wrong direction. The more we understand the gospel of grace, the more we'll see that it really does turn the worldly, human, so-called wisdom completely on its head. Remember in chapter 1, if you were here, and if not, well, maybe you could read it this afternoon. In chapter 1, he reminded us that the concept of God's promised rescuer king, the Christ, the Messiah, the concept of him hanging on a cross, taking the punishment we deserve, the concept of Christ on a cross, it was just, how crazy is that? If you were a Jew, it was a stumbling block to you. The idea that God would send his rescuer, a king, and have him hanging on a cross, it didn't make any sense if you were Jewish and you had all these expectations about the kingdom being restored and stuff. It was a stumbling block. And for Greeks, for people who were logical in their thinking, for people who were Aristotelian in their attitudes. Well, actually, it was just foolishness. How stupid would it be? That is, it looks like real defeat for God, and kings don't save by dying. It's not logical, a Greek would tell you. But actually, that's exactly what Jesus did. He defeated his enemies by lavishing grace upon them, giving them what they don't deserve, kindness and mercy, and taking the punishment they deserve on himself. In other words, the gospel takes the wisdom of the world and turns it completely on its head. But it doesn't just stop by saving. No, it turns the wisdom of the world on its head in every other way that's implicated. So we set aside the world's way of thinking and apply Jesus' way of thinking. Turn with me for a moment to Mark chapter 10, will you? A little bit back in your New Testament. Mark chapter 10 is on, if you're using a church Bible, is on page 715, this particular part, 715. The Lord Jesus speaking to his disciples, having been confronted with a couple of them wanting prominent positions in the future. And he says in Mark chapter 10, verse 42, Jesus calls them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you," verse 43 of Mark 10. "Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man," the label he used for himself, "even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Do you see how the wisdom of the world is turned on its head by the gospel? Since the Lord Jesus spoke of himself in that way as a servant, the Son of Man, who came to be a ransom, as the Lord Jesus spoke of himself in that way, they need, says Paul, to see their heroes, their labels in Corinth, their identifiers, their silos, their slogans. They need to see these guys in the same light. And to help them understand that, Paul uses a couple of pictures that they're familiar with. And from verse 6, we see the first picture is one that's used all over the Bible. It's the picture of a field. Let me read from verse 6. You can pick it up. It's easy enough to envisage this. He says, "When I came to you, I planted the seed, the gospel. And Apollos, well, he came a bit after and he watered it. But you know, it's God who made it grow. So neither he," verse 7, "who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The man who plants and the one who waters have one purpose, and each will be rewarded according to his own labor. For we're God's fellow workers, and you are God's field." Now, the illustration he's using is obvious, isn't it? It's a very simple illustration. The church in Corinth may in some ways be the fruit of Paul's labor and the fruit of Apollos' labor. But the goal of the labor was to have an abundant harvest in Corinth, an abundant growth of a church that would love and honor Jesus. But all Paul and all Apollos were laborers obeying their Lord. The real laborer here, the real effort is God's. He's the one who gave the gospel and made it grow. You know, when it comes to a team effort headed by the master farmer, it makes no sense at all to highlight one of the farm laborers as the one to whom all the credit must go. Who in their right mind would do that? Imagine modern farm harvesting and so on now. Andy will tell us whether or not I've got this right, but I think it goes something like this. You might have one guy who takes his tractor and plows the field. Sounds about right, doesn't it? And then perhaps another worker, different farm labourer, maybe the same one, doesn't really matter, who drives around the field with a seed drill, making sure that the seeds are all planted. And then perhaps someone else will organise the irrigation, or perhaps more likely in these days, the fertiliser. But in the end, the farmer is rewarded with the harvest, and it doesn't belong to any one of the workers. That's true, isn't it, Andy? No farm labourer would say, "Well, that's my field," because it's a team effort. It doesn't just belong to the workers. They just receive their payment, or what Paul calls in verse 8, their reward. It would make no sense at all to credit the harvest to one of the workers. Would it? We would think that was ridiculous, because it's been a team effort organized by the farmer in the first place, who owns the field and organizes the labor. So in the case of the church, says Paul, it belongs to God. We, people who are part of the church, we belong to God. You Corinthians, you belong to God. Why would you want to align yourselves with anybody or anything else? Why would you put an adjective over one of the workers in the field? That's just crazy. Not only doesn't it make any sense, though, but to do so denies God the credit that he deserves. Hey, do you remember what happens in the wonderful opening chapters of the book of Revelation? I very often refer to them. I dine out on them spiritually, personally, on a regular basis, and often share them. Do you remember that wonderful picture in Revelation 4? Let's not turn to it now for sake of time, but here is the Apostle John given a behind-the-scenes look into the throne room of the universe. And what's there? Well, he sees the throne room of the universe, and there is God sitting on the throne. And he's surrounded by 24 elders, which are the church of the Old and the New Testament, together around the throne. There's the four living creatures representing the whole of the created order. And the four living creatures bow down, and the whole church bows down. And what do they cry? They cry, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. By your will they were created and have their being. You were worthy," they say. And then in the following chapter, and the Lord Jesus is shown as the Lamb that was slain, and everything, not just in the throne room, but everything, the whole of creation, praises the Lord Jesus with these words: "You are worthy to take the scroll of God's plan for eternity, and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them to be a king and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." They're wonderful pictures. If you haven't read Revelation 4 and 5 for a while, that's what to do this afternoon, really. You will be blessed. Now take those same pictures and put somebody else's name in there for a second. See how it works. So the whole created order and the whole church of the Old and New Testament bows down and cries out. Paul gets the credit. What? Apollos gets the credit. Hey? We'll bring it back up to the 21st century. There's the church of the Old and New Testament gathered round, and the whole created order bowing down before the throne. And someone cries out, "Charismata is the reason..." What?
"Being reformed is the reason..."
What? Can you see? How ludicrous is that? No, he is worthy. How crazy would it be to include anyone or anything else's name in the description that's there? That's exactly what they were doing in Corinth. And it makes even less sense when you pick up the second picture you see that Paul paints at the end of verse 9. That the church is God's building. This worldly wisdom doesn't credit God. Or third point, it doesn't recognize his plan that the church is God's building. What are the implications of the church being God's building? Well, says Paul, let's carry the analogy right the way through. Verse 10 of our passage. "By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder. And someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ." Now, Paul says he was an expert builder for the simple reason that the foundation he laid was the only one that could be laid for the church. It's the message of the gospel. He arrived in Corinth, walked into the synagogue, and opened the Old Testament and started sharing with them the lordship of Jesus. It was the obvious thing to do. And in so doing, their hearts were changed. They repented and believed, and some of the Jews became Christians. And when ultimately the Jewish synagogue, if you follow Acts chapter 17 and 18, When some of the Jews rejected the gospel, he went next door to a lecture house, and many of the Gentiles became Christians as well. It was a great thing. It was the message of the gospel. It's all about Jesus. But that's the point. It's all about Jesus. That's the foundation of the church. That's why Paul was an expert builder, laying the foundation of the church, because he taught them it's all about Jesus. The church was Jesus' idea. Jesus died for the church. He is the hope of the church. He is the savior of the church. He is the future of the church. He is forever. And that's true for the church in Corinth. And by the grace of God, it's true for every local church worthy of the name. It's founded on the good news of Jesus. It's founded on the gospel. But what comes next in Paul's argument is that Paul is so concerned with what the church is built with. What is the church built with? The foundation is only Jesus, but what happens next? Once the foundation is laid, how does a church go from there? How does it grow? How do its members structure themselves? How do they think of themselves? How do they categorize themselves? In silos, in attitudes, in actions, in traditions, in... Are they categorized in their dependence on the Word of God or the wisdom of the world? Do they have a constant drumbeat heart yearning to know and love and be like Jesus? Or to reflect some superstar orator? Or some petty style label? Is what drives them the longing to reach lost people and make disciples for Jesus? Or merely to be a social and political cause and to make disciples of mere men? Or worse still, to be a comfy club for those who will think the same way, to just enjoy one another's company? See, Paul puts it this way, verse 12. If any man builds on this foundation, the foundation of Jesus, using, well, gold or silver or costly stones or wood or hay or straw, well, whatever it is, verse 13, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day, capital D, meaning the day of judgment, will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he'll receive his reward. But if it's burned up, he'll suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. He wants them to understand that one day, someday, the end will come. And the gold or hay or wood or straw in verse 12, they're not meant to represent specific things. Some people like to kind of align the gold with one particular version and the hay with another. You can't qualify that. You can't get from that from the New Testament. You've got to have a big imagination. And that's not what we're about. Now, the point is, he's just showing a variety of stuff of different value. Some of which has value and some of which doesn't. And his point is that when the last day comes, the value of the building will be shown. What? Jesus was clear. The Bible is unambiguous. One day, someday, God will say, enough. And God's judgment will fall. And when it comes to a church, what will that judgment find the people trusting in? Jesus or themselves? Jesus or man-made philosophies? Jesus or ideology? Jesus or style? Jesus or labels? Answer? Only Jesus is worth it. When I was a kid, we used to have these game cards called trump cards. Do you remember? I don't mean trumps as in the bet gambling game trumps. I mean trumps as in picture cards. They'd have different things on. I had a couple of sets, one of which was planes. Am I the only? Do you remember trumps? Trump cards. They were hugely educational. They still do them, do they? I love trump. You've got some. Fantastic. Brilliant. Well, they're hugely educational. You learn loads from trump cards, okay? I remember, I mean, it depends what they're about, of course, but I remember having one on planes, and I memorized quite, because I played it with my mates and stuff, I remember learning all sorts of interesting facts about Boeing 747s, and I can remember, it was the Lockheed SR-71 Blackbird, I remember, was then, 100 years ago, and still, the world's far, not quite 100, don't laugh, was the world's fastest plane. And in fact, looking this up, I discovered that they say Lockheed are doing an SR-72. So we'll see what happens when finally they tell us. But anyway, the whole point about trump cards is you spread them out, and if your particular feature of plane, like I always liked having the Blackbird, because if somebody else around me had a different trump card, then I could always say, oh, world's fastest plane, and I knew that I would win because there wasn't a faster one, and I got their card. See, that was how the game worked. Do you know what they were doing in Corinth? In Corinth, they were playing trumps with their ideas. Playing trumps with their labels, playing trumps with their silos, and in so doing, they'd taken their eyes off the Lord Jesus. And that's just a foolish thing to do. But it's not just foolish, it's dangerously tempting. It's dangerously tempting for them, and can I say for us, because it's much easier to apply so-called human wisdom that I use every day in the workplace, apparently, than it is to open myself to the vulnerability of admitting that I need to fix my eyes on him and his word. I want my Christianity to be easy peasy, thank you very much. I come to church for no real brain power. I come to church just to be massaged, to have my ego massaged. It's work that requires me to read things and do things. None of us would admit that, but can you see what I mean? There is a dangerous vulnerability of admitting that we fix our eyes only on Jesus. We like labels. They make us feel comfortable, cocooned in our own little bubbles, our own little silos. That was how the Corinthians reacted. And as a result, you know, right across the world today, there are remnants of churches that label themselves in other ways other than about Jesus. Churches that were once apparently huge charismatic churches now just thriving away, doing nothing to do with him. And the same is true of Reformed and traditional and progressive or whatever. See, by doing that, we miss the point of who we are and what the church is. Verse 16 of our passage. Don't you know, says Paul, that you're God's building, that you yourselves are God's temple, that God's spirit lives in you? Let me tell you, if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is sacred, and you are that temple. In other words, he says, there is far too much at stake to play trumps with church. There is far too much at stake to play at being church. The Corinthians were behaving as if here and now was all that mattered, and their position, their ideas, their ego. But what matters is men and women being pointed to and relying on Jesus. That has to be the priority. So Paul concludes the point with this sober warning, which picks up all that he said about wisdom since chapter 1. Verse 18. Don't deceive yourselves, he says. If anyone of you thinks he is wise by the standards of this age, well, you need to grab that wisdom and turn it on its head. Verse 18. He should become a fool, so that he should become wise in God's eyes. For the wisdom of the world is foolishness in God's sight. And it's always been that way. Look at the back of the Old Testament, he says. Let me quote to you from Job chapter 5. As it's written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. Or look back at Psalm 94. Again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise are futile. Verse 20. So the challenge is for the Corinthians, and can I say by the Spirit of God for us, how do we measure wisdom? God's way or the world's way? Think of the week that you're facing this week ahead. Think of what you're looking to achieve. Think through what the next few days will bring. It might be grand things, it might be disappointing things, whatever. Whose applause do you and I most want? Whose applause do we most want? Our peers or God's? Surely the key is to make sure that we see ourselves in the right context. Can I say, if you're not a Christian this morning, then you need to recognize the eternity of your soul and ask Jesus to save you. Nothing else is more important than that. Nothing. A million years from now, nothing else is going to matter but knowing him. And if you are a Christian this morning, then you and I also need to remember that he is the one whose opinion matters most. Knowing him
matters more than anything. Loving, serving him matters more than anything. So effectively in the last verse, Paul says, you want a soundbite or a label or a slogan? Well, worldly wisdom doesn't credit God or recognize his eternal plans. Final point, his eternal plans in Christ. You want a wisdom? You want a slogan? Let's give you one. Verse 21. So then he says, no more boasting about men. All things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours because you are of Christ. And Christ is of God. All things are mine if I'm a Christian, meaning I am utterly secure. I don't need to put myself in a little silo label for a sense of me. Because actually, I'm utterly secure because I am of Christ. And Christ is of God. End of discussion.